Talk about the first 2,000 years. Now, that's not a time limit on my sermon. I don't want you to be worried about that. But what I want us to do is to look at Romans 15 and verse 4 and listen to what that verse says. Whatever was written aforetime was written for our learning. Now, it's obvious that whenever Paul writes those words, the New Testament had not yet been written. In fact, probably not any, if any, then very few of the New Testament books have been written. And so when Paul writes this in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, he's looking back to the Old Testament. And look at the words that are in there, and what he says is, everything that is there, whatever is there. Which means, as we look at the Old Testament, we need to learn the things that are found there. Whatever is there, it's good to know. And they were written for our learning. God expects us to be students of the Old Testament. Sometimes in our lives, we spend so much time dealing with that part of the Bible that concerns my daily living and my relationship to God that we fail to get over in the Old Testament and see the blessings that are to be found there. But this verse says we need to learn those things because there is the steadfastness and the patience and comfort of the Scriptures that we might have hope. In other words, as we try to serve God, and as we find those times in our lives whenever there's a greater need for hope than at other times, if we know these Old Testament stories, we'll be able to go in there and by studying the Bible, find the strength that we need to help us in those situations. And furthermore, it will help us understand what godly people did in stressful times or in other circumstances of their lives. And particularly whenever we get to books like the book of Psalms, where David just opens up his heart and he says, not learn what I did, that's found in 1 and 2 Samuel, but he says, learn what I feel in my heart. David says, you want to see what my heart is like? Then in that part of the Bible, especially in the book of Psalms, there is that where David just opens up our heart and we see the pain and the anguish that's in his heart and we see the joy and the rejoicing that's in his heart when the good things are happening in his life. And so there's a tremendous blessing in studying the Old Testament. And so what I want us to do tonight is to look at the Old Testament and study some key points and lessons from the Old Testament. And so as you look at the screen, you'll see the first one is already there. And that is, we need to understand as we look at these several key points tonight, some of the lessons that are there for us to learn that may help us in understanding life, understanding other people, understanding how to talk to people about religious matters, and then more especially to help us understand about our relationship to God. You open up the Bible and you know the first verse in the book of Genesis, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We know that verse, and we know that creation story. We may not know what He made on the first day, but we might. You might be able to shed a little light on this if you would tell me what God made on the first day. And of course, the answer is He made the light. And you could give me a firm answer about what He made the second day, could you not? Now, that's the firmament. That's the old King James word that's there. And the third day, you know what He made, don't you, Mike? He made dry land and trees. And the fourth day, He made the sun, moon, and stars. And the fifth day has two F's in it, fa-fa, fish and fowls. And so we know that, and the sixth day, we know He made the animals and man. I don't know if that's any help for you to the weird way that I try to stick these things in my head, but I found it helpful. And my weird way of remembering is a whole lot better than your organized, helpful way of forgetting it. And so here's the creation story that is there, and we read that story. Now, where does that fit in our life? Well, I'll tell you at least one place it fits in our life, and that is the fascination that all mankind has about origin. We are obsessed with knowing where we came from. You know, first of all, on a family basis, we are obsessed, so many are obsessed with finding their family tree, and sometimes that's dangerous. I remember preaching in a gospel meeting one time, and The brother there said, why, Brother Jenkins, he comes from some of the finest stock on earth. I guess he dealt with cattle, but he says he comes from some of the finest stock on earth. Well, I remember when his grandfather was preaching out there at Big Cove, and they were shooting off shotguns underneath the floor of the building, and he just kept right on preaching. And I got up and I said, now, Brother Neil, I appreciate you telling this, but in all honesty, you ought to tell them that it's the other relatives who were shooting the shotguns outside. I mean, but we're fascinated with origin. We want to know where we came from. And have you ever thought of how obsessed this nation is about origin? Why do we go to the moon? If we went, someone says. Why all of this expenditure there about going to the moon? Think of the millions and millions of dollars that's spent. And all of this fascination about going to Mars and finding life that's out there. And we've got all of these radio telescopes trying to find out what's out there, and all of the interest there are in all of these these flying saucers and all of these other things that are out there. Our nation is obsessed with figuring out where we came from. Now, one of the reasons is because they want to find out that we didn't come from God. You ever think about that? Once I admit that there's a higher power, once I admit that this Big Bang is not where this thing came from, all that's in this world, once I admit that God did not form man of the dust, or admit that God did form man of the dust of the ground, and I am, you know, and that's my origin is in God, then all of a sudden, logic says, what's my responsibility to Him? And that's why there's a part of this obsession with trying to mock God and get Him out of the picture, and mocking those of us who believe in Him. But you see, the book of Genesis tells us that. In fact, a part of our religious culture, to coin a phrase or to use a phrase in a particular way, has to do with origin. Now, let's see if I can illustrate. If I teach that man is nothing more than an animal, if I teach that his heritage is that his great, 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 and you'd put in however many greats to get back 30 million years, was covered with hair. And that the only difference in that ape-like being that's back there that's where I came from, and all I am is a hairless ape, then why shouldn't I behave like an ape? You understand the animalistic society that we're living in? You ever seen dogs fight over some piece of meat that's been thrown to them? No concern at all about anyone? I don't know if you have any heritage of slopping the hogs. I doubt very seriously that you've ever done that. You ever watch hogs come to the trough, even in a movie? I'm telling you, that's our society. We are a nation that's no different from a pack of animals, where the most cunning and the strongest animal is in the forefront. Now you take that and back away from that and say, that's not where I came from. Adam and Eve did not swing out of a tree. It's not that the father of Adam and the father of Eve did not have a soul. And all of a sudden, for some reason, in one birth or two births of one period of time of Adam and Eve, whose forebears were hairy apes, there's an eternal soul. You got to stop and think about that. We have a soul. Where did it come from? The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living soul. I'm more than this body. And when this body wears out, I'll still be somewhere. I'm not like an animal that dies. Living in this body is an eternal spirit that when I am no longer in this body, I will be some other place. But that's a part of understanding this matter of creation. And you and I need to understand that if I'm a product of the special planning of God, then I must understand that I have a responsibility to be God-like, godly, and godliness, God-likeness needs to characterize my life. I've told of being in India and seeing that picture of that idol that was there that had six arms. And standing and coming out from this body was an arm that had within it a human head. In the second arm, on the right side, was a sword where he had taken the sword and beheaded that human head. Underneath that, with the third arm, was the picture of a pan where the blood of that God was dripping, or that God was collecting the blood of that individual that had been killed. Folks, that's not the God I serve. One of the gods of India has an elephant head, a human body. Do you know how that elephant head got on that body? When the child was little, some way they lost his head and could not find it. But they found an elephant's head and put the elephant's head on the body of that being, and he became a god. That's the ignorance of idolatry. And you and I need to fully appreciate the fact that we serve not a god of wood or a god of stone or some painting of a god. We serve the living God. You know where we learn that? Those early chapters of Genesis. There's a second lesson that we need to learn as we think about the Old Testament, and that is what sin is and the consequences of it. Whenever sin entered in the world, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 14, God turned to that serpent and said, "Because you've done this thing, you are cursed more than cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life." We ought never to see a snake without understanding that that serpent that was there in the garden, and the serpents that we see, that those that we see as they slither across the ground, they're doing that as a reminder from God about sin. But you look again in verse 15, enmity is placed between the serpent and the woman, between your seed and her seed. And notice the word seed is capitalized. For as we looked in that sermon this morning, to the seed, and that seed is Christ. And in the most unique way on earth, the virgin-born Son of God is the seed of woman. Unique. And so the promise is even greater between just Eve and that snake that was there. It's between the descendants of that snake and the descendants of that woman. And the affirmation that someday that descendant of that woman would bruise the head of old Satan himself. You look at the next verse. There is that pain of childbirth, greatly multiplied, sorrow and conception, and in pain you will bring forth children. There are many of you who know that pain of childbirth. God's reminder of the consequence of sin. And then the relationship between man and woman changes at that time. Your desire shall be your husband, and he shall rule over you as a result of that thing that came in the Garden of Eden. And then you look at the next verse. He turns to Adam and he says, because you've heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. And when you come in at night dead tired, it's God's way of reminding you of sin and how tragic sin is every day of your life. God's reminder. And I learned that about life just from reading the book of Genesis. And then look especially at Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, where there is an even a greater situation, and that is the consequence of their sin on all of those who are later born, and that is death entered into the world through sin, and death spread to all men because all have sinned. There ought never to be a funeral that we go to that we're not reminded of sin and all of its consequences. And we see the grief whenever we're around the presence of death. And we ought to be reminded about how wretched sin is. And I learned that from reading the story of Adam and Eve and the sin that came into the world. And then you look again. Another lesson we need to learn. That is, in view of this concept about cavemen, we need to learn about the intelligence of those early men. Adam did not go around saying, ugh. You may have heard that story about the cavemen who were, two cavemen were sitting and talking. One of them said, ugh, and the other one said, ugh. And the first one said, ugh, and the second one said, ugh. And the first one said, ugh, and the second one said, ugh, ugh, and the first one said, quit changing the subject. That's not the way it was. Adam named all of the animals. You couldn't do that. You start and think about God making a perfect man, and it ought not to surprise us at all of the intelligence of those people in those early times. You look in Genesis chapter 4 in verse 16. There is when Cain goes out and to that land that is east of Eden, and Cain knew his wife. She conceived and bore Enoch, and he built a city. That's not some caveman running around, hopping around almost like he's an ape-like monkey, you know, walking around on his knuckles. Oh, no. He goes over and he builds an entire city. And by the way, there are many individuals who even this day dwell in the land of Nod. I see it every Sunday. Then look at the next verse. Look at the next verse where we have in verse 20 and 21 of other of the descendants of Cain. And there is that one who is named Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and livestock. And his brother's name was Jubal. And he was the father of those who play the harp and the flute. And then there is that Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. You stop and think about how the Bible depicts early man, and it's not just some primitive man who's recently swung out of the tree running around. It is an individual made by God in the very image of God with all of the brilliance that surpasses sometimes even our own brilliance. Isn't it remarkable that in this day of enlightenment, we're still trying to figure out how the pyramids were made? And if we just go back a few thousand years, then recognize, go back beyond even that and look at the brilliance of people that were there. Adam did not say, ugh, when he saw the woman. Listen to the depth of his understanding. This is my bone. This is my flesh. She'll be called woman because she was taken out of the man. He saw her, and he did not see her as some sexual toy or just some individual made for his own pleasure in some other ways. He said, this is me. And you learn that from those early stories in the book of Genesis. God created marriage and put brilliant men on this earth. Look again at those early chapters in the Bible, and you see the spreading bondage of sin. When I read the book of Genesis, when I study those first 2,000 years of Bible history, all of a sudden the lesson that comes out is the fact that sin separates men from God, and there is the bondage of sin and the judgment of God against sin. We'll talk more about this later. But look at how sin spreads. In chapter 6 of the book of Genesis, it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them. For the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all those that they chose. What a subtle way of presenting a lesson about who you ought to marry. Young men, you do not need to marry daughters of this earth who are fleshly. If you marry a child of the devil, I promise you, you're going to have trouble with your father-in-law, Satan himself. And young ladies, you need to understand that the man that you marry someday ought to be the one man that'll take you to heaven above every other person on this earth. Number one, top priority is to not make this same mistake. They looked out and they tried to find that which was beautiful, and instead of seeing the beauty of righteousness and the sons of God seeing the beauties of righteousness, they saw the beauties that was portrayed by those who were fleshly, the daughters of men. And the Bible says, the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man. He is flesh. His days will be 120 years. And there were giants in those days in the earth. And also afterwards, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, they bore children to them. These were the mighty men of old, men of renown. And the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great. What happened? The evil that was in the world among the daughters of men became a part of the life of those who were the sons of God. And the world was destroyed. First, by ungodliness. And every thought and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. How far are we removed from that in our society? How far are we removed in our society when in a conversation, someone will make an innocent comment and some vulgar-minded, ungodly child of the devil will take those words and twist them and make some vulgar joke out of that which has been said, and those who are standing around laugh at the expense of those who are godly. Every intent of the thoughts of the heart was evil continually. Folks, the only hope this world has is for those of us who are godly to have godly homes and raise godly children. And you know where I learned that? In the first 2,000 years of Bible history. If whatever thing was written in the Old Testament was written for my learning, then as I read that, there are those lessons that come out of that book that I need to understand. And so that sin that was introduced into the world by Mother Eve and was reflected in the choice that Cain made when he destroyed his brother. And then as we read all of this, God looks down and God saw that all of the world was corrupt, bound up in sin. God said, I'm sorry. My spirit has been striving with man, but 120 years from now, my spirit no longer will strive with man. And the flood came. There's another thing we need to learn in those first 2,000 years. And that is the place of prophets and preachers in that period of time. I don't know but what we've done ourselves an injustice when we've been talking about the patriarchal age. I know, and I still use the terminology, But it certainly bothered me the first time that I read in Acts chapter 2 that David was a patriarch. And so if I use the word patriarchal age in to exclusively refer to that period of time from the creation until we get to the Mosaical age, to the giving of the law, we have to have some way of referring to that period of time before the law came, and there may not be any word better than that. But I think sometimes we fail to see what was happening. You know, we generally say God spoke to the fathers and the fathers spoke to the children. And so we quote Hebrews 1:1. Hebrews 1:1 said, God at sundry times, various manners, spake unto the fathers by the prophets. The word fathers in that passage is not exclusive to a patriarchal age. And I'm not able to figure out everything that was going on. I have no idea on how to explain why there is a priest called Melchizedek during the patriarchal age. It does not fit the view that sometimes we have of that age in which the father was the one who offered the sacrifices for all of the family based on the statement about what Job did. And that's not an untruth. But it is not equally true all the time God only spoke to the fathers. Let me see if I can illustrate. Who do you think is the first prophet in the Bible? Don't give this next slide yet. Who's the first prophet in the Bible? Samuel? Acts chapter 3, Samuel and all of those that follow him. Oh no. A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up from among your brethren. Moses said that, like unto me. Who's the first prophet in the Bible? What about Abraham? Is he called a prophet? What about Noah? Is he a preacher of righteousness and in that sense a prophet? Are you aware there's an individual in the Bible that's a prophet even before Noah? In that period of time from Adam down to Noah, those first five chapters, there's a prophet that is mentioned. Now, it's when you get to the New Testament that you read about that prophet. The book of Jude, verse 14 and 15. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied. What's a prophet? He's one who speaks for another, and in a biblical sense, he is one who speaks for God. And so here is a statement, a part of the writings that we no longer have, or a part of the sermon that he preached. Look at the sermon that the seventh from Adam preached. Now Noah is the tenth from Adam. And so here's Enoch, who is living 969 years before the flood, when his son Methuselah is born, who died the year of the flood. Lived some years after that, before he was translated. Enoch prophesied of these men, saying, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all. Here is Enoch in that ungodly world that he's developing from Adam to Noah, and his message is the Lord is coming to execute judgment, to convict the ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds which they've committed in ungodly ways, and of the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Here's not only the prophet by name, here's the very sermon that he was preaching. And it has to do with righteousness and a calling on individuals to forsake unrighteousness and to turn to God, lest the judgment of God is brought upon them. Now that doesn't exactly fit in the patriarchal age. And so whatever we need to do is to at least modify to make room for this prophet to stand in there. You know another one? Oh, yes. Look in 2 Peter. If God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into the chains of darkness to be reserved for the judgment, and he did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher, a proclaimer of righteousness. What do we know about Noah? Oh, he built the ark, yes. But Peter allows us to look into Noah's life and see that he preaches about righteousness. He is a proclaimer of righteousness during that patriarchal age. God's messenger talking about righteousness. Then in chapter 20 of the book of Genesis, in those first 2,000 years, there is the statement made to that king who had taken Abraham's wife, says, "Restore the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you and you shall live. But if you do not restore her, know that you shall surely die and all who are yours." Here is this righteous man, Abraham, called a prophet, one who speaks for another and who on this occasion prayed in behalf of the ungodly king. Whatever you do, modify your understanding of the patriarchal age to make sure Enoch is in there and that Noah is there and to understand that Abraham is there, for there were prophets and preachers during that age. And put Melchizedek in there as a priest of the Most High God. Two other points. One we've already made, but let's amplify God and sin. Look at the verse. When God saw the wickedness, verse 7 he says, "I will destroy man whom I've created from the face of the earth." I read this story of Genesis chapter 6. It repented God that he had made man. And I sometimes wonder, has God ever repented that he made Dan? You want to put your name in that verse? When God looked down, there were all of these individuals, and God said, "I'm sorry, I made that one, and 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 that." Imagine the God of heaven ever looking at you and say, "I'm sorry I ever made her. I'm sorry I ever made him." How'd you like to face God on the day of judgment? When the God of heaven says, "I'm sorry I made that person." Now there's the other side of this, and that's which is found in verse 8, and that is God in relationship to sin. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. You know what that means? Noah was not sinless. In a world that was filled with so much corruption that God said, "I'm sorry that I made mankind," there's one individual who needs grace, and God gives him grace. And what's that song sometimes, Dan, that we sing? "His grace is greater than my sin." What an unbelievable, wonderful thought. That I can never get beyond the grace of God. So far away that I cannot return. But folks, when you think of grace, remember this concept. There's no grace on the day of judgment. When God shut the door of that ark, the grace of God that was there extended to Noah and perhaps extended from Noah to that nation. Perhaps going back to the words of Enoch and individuals hearing those things, that once that door is shut, and you'll never get beyond the grace when the door is shut. The wise and foolish virgins, ready to welcome the coming of the bridegroom, who evidently in that parable has a reference to the coming of Jesus in the fullness of the application of it. Perhaps not. But whenever He came and the door was shut, you'll never get the door open. And that's why the Bible says today is a day of salvation. God wants all men to be saved. And so though His Spirit had been striving with man through His prophets, God said 120 years from now, My Spirit is no longer going to strive. My judgment is going to come. Isaiah chapter 35 says that when God comes to save, and that's a prophecy about Jesus, when God comes to save, He comes with vengeance when He comes to save. Isaiah 35. And so it was on that day when that flood came and the door was shut, there was grace. But the grace was there because Noah was in the ark of safety. You look at the description in Peter when Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3, Christ also suffered once for sin, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, that He might bring us to God. Underline that in your mind. Then He says, by whom He went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing. Do you know why the flood didn't come earlier? It's not because the world did not deserve the judgment of God against it. God kept thinking, perhaps others may come. The long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, in which few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. You ever wonder why God has not brought judgment on this earth? 2 Peter chapter 3 discusses it when it says, there were those scoffers who will come that says, where is the promises of coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were. No change. And Peter says they're willfully ignorant of that flood when God waited and then turned to His nation in that day and said, and the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Once in the long suffering of God, He waited while the ark was being made. And what a burden that places upon us. And that is perhaps our being that individual who speaks a word for Jesus and brings one other individual into the ark of safety, the church. You ought not to read 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 20 that says that these eight souls were saved by water without knowing that the next verse says, and this is an antitype. This is a type. And the antitype, the parallel to this is, as they were saved by water, so we are saved by baptism. Noah was there and the world was corrupt. And the water came and the world was cleansed. We are corrupt. The water comes when we're baptized. And we are cleansed. The picture of the coming of the flood is a picture of baptism. It's that which foreshadows. Baptism is not removing the filth of the flesh, but it is an appealing to God for a good conscience. I'm looking for the answer for a good conscience. I'm sick to death about all the wrong that I've done, and God's answer is baptism. And then don't ever lose the last part of this verse that says, through His resurrection. And then finally, look at the place of faith and sin and learn in those first 2,000 years the importance of faith. James says in James chapter 2, faith is not faith unless it becomes visible. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe there's one God, you do well. The demons believe and tremble. Do you not know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? And then he says, you want to understand about faith? Go back to those first 2,000 years and look at Abraham's faith. He was justified by faith when he offered Isaac his son. And the next verse is this, don't you understand? Do you not see that faith was working together with his works? And faith and works perfect faith. And it's only, and this is the argument James makes, perfect faith that saves. It's not what I say. I believe in the Lord. I believe in the one God. Satan himself believes that Jesus is the Son of God. But that faith, tied with my life, brought about by repentance, perfects faith. And the scripture was fulfilled when it said Abraham believed God. When was it fulfilled? When he was just verbalizing and saying, I believe in the Lord? No, it's fulfilled when there's works in connection with that. Talk about the faith of Abraham. The Hebrew writer talks about when he went out from Ur of the Chaldees and left it all behind. He was waiting for a city made by God. And then there's the faith of Sarah, who received strength to conceive. And therefore, from one man, to him as good as dead, was born many as the stars in the multitudes, innumerable as the sands of the seashore. And these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar, they embrace them. And that's what faith does. You ever been to heaven? Oh, no. But I embrace heaven, and I claim it as my own. And the statement is made about Abraham, and he never turned back to Ur. You and I need to embrace heaven and never turn back to Ur. Verse 16 says, they gave up Ur. They gave up the fleshly world. And sometimes we think about, why should I not go out and indulge in all of this? Why shouldn't I not know what marijuana is like? Why should I not know about all of these drugs? Why should I not experience these things? Why should I try to be a virgin when I'm married? Why shouldn't I go out and party and live like everybody else? And the answer is faith. There's something better than the non-satisfying world that America lives in a cesspool of sin. There's a better country. And God is not ashamed to be called their God. And he concluded that whatever God had promised, verse 19, he's able to perform, even the resurrection of his own son. And that's faith. You have faith that Jesus is coming back? Do you have faith that you're going to stand before God in judgment? Do you believe that someday there'll be an eternal judgment day? Then can we not use these lessons that we've learned tonight to embrace that better country, to take these Old Testament lessons and apply them to our lives? Because I learned from the Old Testament in illustrations, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6, that it's without faith it's impossible to please him. And when I get to the New Testament, it says, in reference to me in my life, in this New Testament, he that believeth not shall be damned, Mark 16:16. I learned from the New Testament that I've got to turn my life around and not live like everybody else in this world and buy into their values and have whatever they think is the lifestyle that is satisfying and rewarding, to turn my back on that and say there's something far better than that. There's a better life, and there's a better country that awaits me someday. And when I confess my faith in Jesus, Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, I can be born of water and of the Spirit when I'm baptized. And Jesus said, if that doesn't happen, except a man is born of water and of the Spirit, he'll not enter the kingdom of heaven. But when I'm born of water, when I'm baptized into Christ, to use the language of 1 Corinthians 12, 13, baptized into the one body, into the church, my sins are forgiven. And then the Lord says, now, Dan, you be faithful, and I will give you the crown of life. Think about the fact that there's not one promise that God's ever made that has failed. Throughout all of the years of reading the Bible, not one promise that God ever made failed. And that's a lesson I need to learn in relationship to heaven. If I'll do what He asked me to do, He'll do what He promised to do, and that is to take me home eternally with Him. If you need to respond to the love of God, won't you let it be known by coming to the front as together we stand and sing? Will you come?